Amen. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have gathered in your name to join with the confession of the saints around us, Lord, expressing to you the glory, the praise that you so deserve for saving us, transforming us, calling us, appointing us to be your beloved, to bring praise to your name, to grow into the image of our Lord and Savior, to be destined and called to join you forever in reconciliation in heaven with you and with the saints who've gone before and with all whom you will redeem to give praise to your holy name. We say with your scriptures today that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. He is Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We proclaim, according to these words and the transforming work in our own souls, that Jesus Christ is our King today, that he rules not only over our hearts and our lives, but over all this earth, over all this world, and over all history. We thank you, as your people are sanctified, as the lost repent and believe, that the growth of your government increases until the day of the culmination of all things, when you set up in this place, on this earth, according to your future purposes, a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness will reign and justice with perfection forevermore. We thank you that your purposes will come to pass, not because of our zeal, but of yours. O Lord of hosts, you will accomplish this. May our understanding of your scripture give you glory today. May our confessions of praise be a sweet incense rising before you. May the obedience of the saints inspired by your scriptures further worship you as a consequence of this service today. And may you be also glorified in the lost coming to repentance and faith. We pray that if there are any in the hearing of this message today, they would do so, confessing that Jesus is their Lord, their Savior, and join us in worshiping you from now on, from this time forth, and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, let us continue to worship our great God and Savior by turning in our scriptures to Psalm 134. We continue in our second Sunday of the month series, going through the Psalms. This brings us to the last of this catalog within the Psalter, labeled the Songs of Ascent. The last of the Songs of Ascent is just a three-verse ode anthem, a song probably sung at one point in a column response format, or in a statement and a response format, which we'll talk about in just a minute. It's a song that was written to accompany the worship of Almighty God. It's a song that is written to accompany the worship in its first instance, historically, in the temple. But it's also a song that is eternally relevant to all the people of God, and we can especially appreciate, given that you and I, according to our teaching last week from 1 Corinthians 6, are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. The title of this morning's message is Heaven, Earth, and Zion. The psalmist refers to three domains that the Lord is sovereign over: Zion, heaven, and earth. And it is to the Lord of these domains that he lifts his praise and exhorts his servants to do so. The aim of this morning's message is to proclaim elements of true worship from this small yet power-packed psalm, Psalm 134. Elements of true worship we recognize in the Psalter, and in this, the last, and the crescendo, and the conclusion of the Songs of Ascent. With that introduction in your hearts in reverence and submission to the Lord, would you stand as you're able? And let us hear the word of God proclaimed in our ears today. This is the infallible, inerrant word of Christ from Psalm 134, verses 1 through 3, a song of ascents. Hear now the word of the Lord. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, who made heaven and earth. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Our text today provides a fitting conclusion, and as I said, crescendo, finale, if you will, grand finale, to the songs of ascent. We've been studying 15 of them. And this last song summarizes central themes of this catalog in the Psalter. In the context of temple worship at the time of its authorship, Psalm 134 no doubt served as an appropriate salutation and benediction. Salutation like a goodbye or a God bless you, and a benediction as like a closing blessing and prayer. In its historical context, as you imagine the worshipers ascending Mount Zion's hill to approach the temple of the Lord, bringing their offerings and their sacrifices, and then turning them over to the priests in the courtyard or wherever these things took place. And then as they left and returned to their vocations and homes, they would wave goodbye, if you will, to the priests. And they would return to the places of their dwelling. Yet the worship of the Lord would continue day and night within his house. These, the priests that populated this place and that served in this holy office, they were the representatives of the people performing the sacrificial rites in the place of the people in their stead. The sacrifices themselves were a substitute for the people, and they pictured a sacrifice, something must suffer in their place, and in this was a picture of atonement assured. And then there was the promise and picture in this song and in this worship order of a tireless priesthood, one who is celebrated in this anthem, who day and night offer praises to the Lord, a picture of constant, uninterrupted intercession on behalf of the people. The hopes of Israel at this time rested upon the shoulders of many mortal men. The book of Hebrews would go on to explain that this order was merely and could only be symbolic. The priests must offer sacrifices, the high priest himself, for their own sins and on behalf of the people. It was not sufficient to cleanse the people, but it did speak and prophesy of a priestly order to come and a high priest who would be sufficient and perfect on the horizon. Of course, we, the people of God, have welcomed that Savior and that high priest into our own hearts. It is Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, this anthem illustrated the hopes of Israel at the time, which rested upon the shoulders in these moments of mere mortal men, themselves sinners, to intercede on their behalf. And they did so with merely symbolic sacrifices, day and night, in the house of the Lord. What a glorious perspective we have, centuries, millennia later, upon the fulfillment of these texts. It is not so today that we bring our sacrifices of animals, pigeons, doves, and lambs, and so forth, into the house of God, entrusting them to sinners, mortal men, to intercede on our behalf. No, we have an eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful high priest, Jesus Christ. Our text is shorter today. We have time to cover it or touch upon a few other texts. Turn with me as you're able to Hebrews 7, an introduction. And let us just behold Psalm 134 fulfilled. Hebrews is such an amazing and an important book, tying the covenantal promise and prophecy and symbols and types before that went before, such as were celebrated and psalms that were utilized in that context in Psalm 134, to their fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7, verse 22, we read the following of his priesthood. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He says, the author of Hebrews, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, this would be Jesus, of course, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There was one time a year, roughly speaking, when the saints, the people, the faithful, those who trusted the Lord and were obedient to him would ascend Zion's hill. And there was a mere sinner high priest who would represent him. And he had a lifespan the same as everybody else, generally speaking. There was a whole priesthood, Levitical order, and the sons of Aaron who would continue in this way to represent the people of God, making intercession for them. Oh, what a joy once a year when the people could draw near to that abiding Shekinah glory cloud of God's presence there, symbolizing his habitation with men, had been reconciled, and there was a point of contact between heaven and fallen earth. And it was at this place of sacrifice. It was at this place of worship. The one place where we can draw near to God and have the assurance that there is hope on the horizon, that our sins could be atoned for. We have more hope still. When we come to Jesus Christ, we come to a high priest that saves to the uttermost. When we gather in this place to worship our Lord, we come in worship of a sovereign and Savior as we draw near to Him who always lives by the power of an indestructible life according to His resurrection and His very nature as the second person of the Trinity to represent us perfectly and appeal to His perfect sacrifice paid for the atonement of our sins before a holy God forever. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, verse 26. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first of his own sins and then for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. The scriptures, of course, continue along these lines to exposit, to expound, and to explain the glorious connections fulfilled in Jesus Christ that were pictured in passages like Psalm 134 of old. In Hebrews 7:22 through 25, we read of our omnipotent high priest, and as such, the priestly duties of spiritual service unto God now fall in a secondary sense upon all believers. We read of this in our worship text today, 1 Peter 2:5. God has redeemed for himself a priesthood. That is, all believers who trust in Jesus Christ as their high priest now have the duty and the calling to offer to him the sacrifice of praise, to offer to him their prayers as sweet incense before his throne, to offer to him their obedience as their due submission and worship to their Lord and Savior who redeemed them. As they step through the veil, Hebrews 10, 19-22 talks about this as well. Can't resist touching upon this passage. You could turn over with me a couple pages in Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 22. We read this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, again, think of that Old Testament picture in mind. There is only one who is able, anointed, commissioned, capable of stepping beyond the veil into the holiest places during the writing at the time of Psalm 134. That was the high priest. But when the great high priest, the perfect one, came, Jesus Christ, what happened at Calvary? That veil that symbolically separated sinners from the holy presence of God was torn in two, top to bottom. What symbolically happened in that moment substantially was fulfilled in Jesus. According to his blood, we now, as his people, have confidence to enter into fellowship, communion, and his presence. Verse 20 in Hebrews 10. By this new and living way that he, Jesus, opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean of an evil conscience and our bodies washed of pure water. It goes on to say, hold fast to this confession of faith. So this to say, how much more ought we appreciate the Psalms of Ascent in light of their fulfillment? There was a great anticipation of the people. There was a great privilege to approach the presence of the Lord at that time. But how much greater is our privilege today to come with unfettered access through our Lord Jesus Christ into that reassuring presence of our God who has saved us and made the ultimate payment for our sins. Praise his holy name. The songs of ascent ring with all the more joy and all the more glory for us as pilgrims today, and they apply even more precisely to us individually as a result. So we, stepping through the veil, torn at Calvary, into the otherwise unmediated communion with God, mediated by Jesus Christ alone. Thus, on this side of the new covenant, saints, this call to worship in Psalm 134 extends beyond the old tabernacle order. This is not just a call to the priest that they might bless the Lord, but in light of the new covenant, it's a call to all priests, if you will, as God has made us all believers to come and bless the Lord. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Come bless the Lord of heaven, earth, and Zion. Come bring your offerings that they may, and pray that they may be pleasing to him in this singular call to worship. That brings me to the first point of my greater outline for this morning. Just three points today under this heading. The songs of ascent conclude with one, a singular call to worship. Number two, two postures of worship, standing and uplifted hands. And finally, the songs of ascent conclude in Psalm 134 with reference to three realms ruled by the object of true worship, Zion, heaven, and earth. One call, two postures, three realms. So that's our outline for this morning. The songs of ascent conclude with this call to worship, Psalm 134, 1. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Furthermore, verse 2, stand and lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Let's begin with an explanation. What does it mean to bless the Lord? Let's first note how much there's a correction here, a perspective for us that is helpful in the psalm. We might ask this question, hold our souls accountable to it. How much of our devotional lives are motivated to seek the blessing of God more than blessing the Lord ourselves? How much of our spiritual disciplines, our prayers, our requests, are motivated by the desire to be blessed by God rather than obedience to the command and the call to worship to bless the Lord? It's been said, and I think it's appropriate here. I mean, it could be a cliche, but it also has some substance to it. God bless America. It's a beseeching for America to be blessed, to have the mercy and grace of God fall upon her. But have you heard the phrase, America bless God? There's a real substance to that as well, and it's less popular for the reasons that we're self-centered, narcissistic, and selfish people in our sin. We would love the blessing of the Lord, but when it comes to our call to bless the Lord, that is less emphasized because oftentimes we overlook our duty and call to praise the Lord, to ascribe glory to Him, and to give to Him what He deserves. And more likely, as needy creatures, sinners such as we are, we think of ourselves as upholding and asking and receiving and so forth. Now, don't get me wrong, this blessing is a two-way street, but isn't that the point? It's a two-way street. In Psalm 134, the psalmist acknowledges this two-way street of divine blessing. Before he beseeches the Lord to bless the people, which he does, may the Lord bless you, the priest in answer to this requirement might say in verse 3, may the Lord bless you from Zion. But before the blessing of the Lord is invoked upon the people, first there is a call to bless the Lord. He beseeches the Lord to bless, but first he calls the servants of Yahweh, the one true God, to bless the Lord. So here's a question for you. How can one bless the Lord? Now, in this first instance, the answer would be when the priests go and perform their duties with precision and with a right heart, according to the ceremonial law. When they washed their hands in the bronze laver, they were blessing the Lord in that picture of sanctification and consecration before they stepped into the holy place. When they kept that menorah lit, the candles that represented the abiding presence of God, they were blessing the Lord. When they kept the incense burning on the altar before the holy place and that smoke arose to the Lord, the cry was, may this be a blessing. Bless the Lord. Priests, please, on our behalf, fulfill your duty and bless the Lord that He may hear and have grace upon us. And then as you step into the holy place, great high priest or a high priest, with the sprinkling of the atoning blood of the scapegoat upon the mercy seat, bless the Lord in following these rules and this ceremonial law that the Lord might be pleased and that we might have the assurance of His favor. This principle is extended to the worship not just of the priests but also to the people in other psalms. A great parallel text is in Psalm 141. Verse 1 in this Psalm of David, he says, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. And notice verse 2, he personalizes the same prayer, a similar one. He says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. In other words, let my prayer bless you, O Lord, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So as I pray and as I direct my attention heavenward, as I, in these expressions, extend my worship to you, may you receive them as a blessing. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. David saw himself as a servant of the Lord called to bless the Lord. In Psalm 134, the servants of the Lord in the temple were called to bless the Lord. And we, the new priesthood, if you will, according to 1 Peter 2:5, are also called to bless the Lord. So how does one bless the Lord? To bless the Lord would entail obedience in this first instance to the sacrificial order, to faithfully follow the ceremonial particulars of the law. This call to worship, though, extends to all believers in principle. And I wrote this sentence down to answer this question. What does it mean to bless the Lord? I would say this: to ascribe to Him glory and offer to Him worship, deserving of the one who has established Zion and created heaven and earth. What does it mean to bless the Lord? To ascribe to Him glory and to offer Him the worship deserving of the one who has established Zion, has created and maintains the heaven and the earth. Ascribe glory and offer Him worship. May this be like incense rising before the throne when we give God the glory, when we seek to glorify Him by our lives, when we seek to walk in obedience to our Savior, when we seek to live according to the terms and conditions that He's laid out. As we've been studying last week and in our first Sunday of the month series in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've noted how Paul will refer to several big picture principles to address a particular problem in the church. He will say, "Do you not know that you are called to judge both men and angels? Therefore, act as if the word of God is sufficient in its grace and wisdom to settle your disputes between one another, and don't take your problems to the ungodly pagan courts." Why? Because in so doing, you're communicating this to the unbeliever: the wisdom and grace of the gospel is insufficient to settle my issue with my brother. Does this ascribe glory to God? No, it does not. So Paul is in effect saying, according to Psalm 134, bless the Lord by walking in wisdom and grace, resolving your differences with one another, and as you do so, may that blessing rise as incense and be pleasing to Him. Furthermore, he talks about resurrection. Live as those who take care to use the body as an instrument to glorify God, because God has purposes for your body to be resurrected just as He lifted up and exalted and resurrected Jesus Christ. That is, glorify God in your body. Bless the Lord with your body, because He has intentions to raise you from the dead. Live as one destined for resurrection. And Paul goes on like this, does he not? He appeals to union with Christ to describe or to give us a perspective on resisting sin. Remember, don't join yourself unequally yoked, sexually or otherwise, in the context there, with that which would compromise the singular and exclusive union that you have with Jesus Christ. But instead, guard and defend that most important covenantal relationship. And as you are faithful to your union with Jesus, what do? You bless the Lord. And Paul goes on like this. There's a number of instances. It's a pattern, in fact, in his letters. The last one we see in that section is redemption. Remember, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 11, we celebrate, even as it was delivered to Paul at the communion table, at the feast of the Lord's, at the Lord's table, the truth that the precious blood of Jesus and the broken body of the same was the price of your redemption. Therefore, live as one who has been redeemed at a very expensive cost. And when we remember and live in light of the redemption, what are we doing? We're blessing the Lord. So that's four applications from our sermon last week. But there are more indeed. And I thought of some applications in three categories of how to bless the Lord. And here's the call, saints. Bless the Lord with three things. This is just a summary in my own mind that I found helpful. I hope they are for you. Bless the Lord with, number one, your conclusions. Bless the Lord with your confessions. And bless the Lord with your convictions. These are three ways, perhaps, that we can apply this text. Let us bless the Lord, first of all, with our conclusions. I thought of this one in light of recent, you know, what I consider as fairly significant happenings, even in our own culture. The results of unpredictable results, at least by the wisdom of man, election took place in this last week. And we can bless the Lord in seeking to understand even the circumstance we are living through as a people and a nation in light of His glory. That is to say, in your allegiance, in your judgments, in your interpretation, and in your understanding of things, seek to understand, to interpret, and come to conclusions in light of the glory of God. And in this way, understanding what has happening in our culture right now is an opportunity for you to bless the Lord. as an example of my attempt to do this, I just wrote a few things down, kind of a takeaway from this last election. And again, this is just my perspective and my own attempt to apply this text, to bless the Lord with my conclusions as to this last election. So take with it for what it's worth, and you can judge it by Scripture. I conclude, we are watching idols crumble in real time in our day. Here's a few examples. Corporate media, state-sponsored propaganda, which has assumed godlike authority to speak their will into being by their very word, was smashed by this election cycle. You notice how media thinks that they can create things just by speaking it into being? And you notice how that is basically a thumb in the eye of our sovereign God, who alone, by the power of his word, can manifest things? Think of that term manifest. That's common in our culture today. I can manifest things into being. Well, is that a way to bless God, manifest things? No, it's a presumption that you can be him. That you can speak things into reality just by the force of your own word and will. You see, these are things that a ridiculous and ungodly rebellious culture indulge. They're fascinations of the rebellious mind of man. They are imaginations, figments of our own preferences and desires projected onto our reality. Well, when all of the media, their hopes and dreams, and their desire to speak things into existence crashed with the results of this last election, I'm celebrating the glory of God and the smashing of that idol. Think of the idol of woke identity politics, dividing everybody by race or by preference or by socioeconomic status, by ethnicity, and so forth, and then carefully constructing and manipulating some sort of political philosophy according to these things. And then throwing away the real identities that the Bible gives us, sinner versus saint, and Christ as the ultimate unifier, and then exalting a false idol in his place, the government, the only one powerful to provide and protect and to bring us to unity, and it's only created division and confusion. Well, these idols of false virtue are crumbling before our eyes. Less and less people are moved by them. Less and less people are worshiping at their altar. Praise to the name of the Lord for crashing, smashing our idols. Institutions once seen, even by the conservative right, so-called, as incorruptible, like our government agencies, the FBI, the DOJ, were exposed, Department of Justice, and humiliated in this last election cycle and number of years. The law unto itself, permanent warfare state and foreign policy of unjust war, breaking the law of God for political and corporate gain, suffering huge setbacks, hopes of rallying around a woman's unfettered right in their mind to kill her preborn child is a key to permanent political power that blew up in the face of the abortion lobby. And I could go on and on. But if I'm correct and God is smashing idols, then there is something to be thankful for here, and he deserves the glory. If this is an accurate read on things, and we have a lot to be thankful for, glory to God, bless him, because he is revealing, even in our day, if these examples are correct, his mighty hand. He's revealing it one way or the other, but I just think our conclusions and our understanding and perspective should reflect this. It's a way to bless the Lord with our worldview, with our understanding, our interpretation of things. The fact that this has happened, what I've just said, in spite of our sins as a people and the compromises we have entertained, yes, culturally, yes, politically, both sides of the aisle, only amplifies his mercy. May it move us all the more to fear him. And this is the picture I have in my mind, the Ark of the Covenant. It's been lost to the people. It's been commandeered by the Philistines, brought into the false temple Dagon. And in the morning, in the presence of God represented by that ark, Dagon is laid crumbled before the ark. What's the right thing to do? Who is the greater God? Who is this Yahweh? I must repent of my Dagon worship and turn to him. What did the Philistines do? Like fools, like idiots, they did the absurd. They stood Dagon up again in the presence of an almighty God. What happened? He crashed. If God is bringing idols down, let us not stand up Dagon again, but let us pray that we and our whole nation, America, would bless God. This is one example, just in the context that we're living through, that I was seeking to work out as an application. With our conclusions, with our understanding, and so forth, may we bless God. Furthermore, and similarly, we can bless God not just with our conclusions, but our confession. Our confession that Jesus Christ is the true sovereign, that his word is the grounds and the basis for all things. We could recognize that all law is inevitably procedural to a moral end or an imposition of morality. And the question is, who is the highest authority that has established the morality upon which law is justified, deemed false or a poor law, or a substantial one and so forth. This is an example, even in this political example, because it's sort of relevant for us right now, of an application. Our confession must be to bless God that the word of the Lord is the basis for all sound judgment, all true and abiding and a law, the foundation of a just and a righteous and a flourishing society. I was recently heartened by this quote. This is from Tucker Carlson. Some of you, I'm sure, if not most, know who he is. But listen to how politically incorrect this statement is. He, being a prophet, knew he would take heat for it. Don't have to be much of a prophet to know that. He said the following on a recent podcast. Quote, "I'm sure I'll be attacked for saying this, but I really believe it." Carlson began, "People are like, oh, well, we had another hurricane. It must be global warming." "No, it's probably abortion, actually." Isn't that a shocking statement? People are like, "Oh, well, we had another hurricane. It's probably global warming." Tucker says, "No, it's probably abortion, actually." He goes on, "You can't kill children on purpose," he added. "You can't participate in human sacrifice without consequences." Now, true to his prophecy, I'll be attacked for saying this, I read this quote in a stupid rag, The Independent, who quickly corrected the record, quote unquote, by saying, "Climate change has contributed to the problem, causing hurricanes to bring more intense rainfall and increased storm surge and rising seas. For every 1 degree of global warming, the air can hold an extra 4% of moisture, according to nonprofit Climate Central, the Organization of World Weather Attribution, is initially funded." In other words, it goes on to cite these authorities, so to speak, who look at the weather and say the only possible cause for catastrophe in the human experience is either science or man's contributing to global warming by burning too much fossil fuels, which, as far as I can tell, is just an instrument and means to use to manipulate towards a certain political end and agenda. No, you know what's totally off the table in the mind of modern man? The fact that God has the power to judge. Yet if you go to the beach, if you go to the ocean side, and you look upon the vast expanse of the Atlantic to our east or to the Pacific to our west, what do you see? You see an artifact of the judgments of God, as I love to say. You see the evidence of the great flood, yet they're covering 70%+ of Earth's surface, so that unless you are a great fool and cover both your eyes, you will not forget that sin has consequences. Now, in this instance here, you have a prominent cultural figure, Tucker Carlson, who is willing to at least proffer the possibility that we deserve a hurricane because of our great sin as a people. That warmed my heart to hear, because it was an example in a prominent position of somebody who's willing to take heat for blessing God. We cannot be so presumptuous to know one-to-one what is God's judgment and what sin that he is judging, but we certainly have sufficient ground in the Word of God to know that we do not deserve peace and prosperity and good weather conditions so long as we stand in rebellion against our Almighty God. And everything that he brings our way by way of discipline, including catastrophe, a weather event or otherwise, an act of God, as we rightly call them, is an opportunity for us to repent, or, like Jesus said, we will likewise perish. Bless God, America. Look upon the consequences of your sin and start to recognize that there's a relationship between blessing the Almighty Savior and Sovereign who has created you and the condition that you're living in right now. And as you do so, it will begin to have a transforming effect on your own soul, and I trust even across society as revival comes and we begin to transform our thinking from this self-centered narcissism or this denial of the sovereignty of God to confession that he is truly in control, and acknowledge as much in our profession, in our worldview, our perspective as a people. Lastly, convictions. Let us bless God in our conclusions, our confessions, and thirdly, our convictions. So blessing the Lord can be evident in patterns of discipline in our life. Day in and day out, we go to work, for those of us that are providing for our families. You know, on Sundays, for those who are faithful to attend worship here, that likewise is a conviction. Look upon the schedule of your day and how it's ordered, what you prioritize. Think of the means of grace that God has given, prayer and studying the scriptures, family worship at your table. Prayers as you tuck your kids in bed at night, prayers with the saints and studying the Word of God, reading the scriptures in your own quiet times, reading them together as a people, confessing them as we stand for the call to worship each Sunday, hearing and heeding the word of God proclaimed from this pulpit, singing songs of worship unto him who is so worthy of our praise. We do these things out of our convictions. Our pattern of our life speaks to the convictions of our heart. And our convictions ought to glorify the Lord. We have to work as unto him, as worship unto him. We have to order our schedules as worship unto him. We have to embrace his means of grace, again, to bless the Lord. And in so doing, we heed the singular worship call of Psalm 134. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Come bless him. In this application, your conclusions, your confessions, and your convictions, just to name a few. Major point number two, the songs of ascent conclude not just with this singular call to worship, but two postures of worship. In verse 1, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand. That's a posture of worship. It's a picture, an orientation that has some significance to it. That stand by night in the house of the Lord. And then the second posture in verse 2, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Think of the situational context, as we referenced briefly in introduction, day and night. Where did this take place, or when was this psalm to be heeded? At night, and by implication, of course, day and night, round the clock, without end, the Lord is worthy of perpetual praise. Where was this to take place? In the first instance, again, the house of the Lord. So day and night, in the house of the Lord, priests and Levites of the temple order were employed in the service of God around the clock. Psalm 135, our next psalm, continues on this theme. Note, praise the name of the Lord, verse 1. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand, again, that posture of worship, in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the Lord, our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for it is pleasant. Again, it's a call for the servants of the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord to give him praise. People come and go at the temple at this time, but the servants of the Lord remain, fulfilling their priestly duties. And commentators surmise, historians figure, that this song was likely a ritual greeting or a column response format hymn, featured and sung at all hours of the day during the maintenance of temple worship. So if you were a worshiper and you're bringing your sacrifice, you might sing to the priest, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. My grandfather used to sing a tune to this. Who stand by night in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord, and bless the Lord. And then there'd be a response. The priest would sing back, let's say, may the Lord bless you from Zion. I don't have a tune for this one. He who made heaven and earth. And then, so that column and response would be a beautiful echo that would reverberate across the marble halls. And as one commentator put it, McLaren, I was reading, it's just a beautiful piece of writing. He was talking about the torchlight flickering off the marble halls in the temple of the Lord. And one, if he listened even blocks away, could hear this song, a column and response reverberating as worship, as the priests might sing it to other priests at a change of shift. Those who are taking over to tend to the altar of incense and keep the lamp burning at night might be welcomed at this shift by those who would sing, come bless the Lord. And then they would answer, may the Lord bless you from Zion. This was the situational context. What about application? Well, here's a good thought from Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon writes the following. When the daylight settles down on a church, the Lord has his watchers and holy ones still guarding his truth. And these must not be discouraged, but must bless the Lord. Even when the darkest hours draw on, be it ours to cheer them, and lay upon them this charge, to bless the Lord at all times, and let his praise be continually in their mouths. So Spurgeon is drawing a parallel night and day to times when it is more difficult and days are darker, trials are thicker, cost is higher to serve and worship the Lord. Nevertheless, whether it be dawn or whether it be night, whether it be a day of the glory of God celebrated by the majority of the people or the darkness of a time when the church is persecuted, nevertheless, let the watchers, let those who are called to be faithful to bless the Lord be encouraged by our affirmation, our prayers, and stand with them
and shout and pray and encourage, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. What does stand mean? Stand is a verb with reference to the official capacity. It speaks to the stability of divinely appointed institutions. This institution is to stand as a beacon all your days, as my worship is to be established and central to your identity and your security as a people, and you are to be faithful to it. You are to stand. That is the picture there. People yet today speak of the collateral damage and social upheaval that revolutions cause when they uproot central institutions of a nation. When people lose their central institutions, that is to say, their cultural frames of reference, they become disoriented and vulnerable. And this is true of every society. But like I said before, it's a question of what should the central institution be? And Psalm 134 proclaims the central institution of any healthy, vibrant society is the worship of the one true sovereign, is the worship of the one true God. This is the institution that needs to stand above all others. And according to it, all others will either stand or fall. The prototype nation, Israel, I take as a prototype nation, had her identity, according to Deuteronomy 4, prototype nation had her identity and security tied directly to institutional vitality of temple worship at Zion and tabernacle worship before that. Here's one way you could say it, and I'd done years and years ago a sermon series on this. As went the Ark of the Covenant, so went the people. Where was the Ark of the Covenant? That was as parallel to the spiritual state of the people. If it was an obscure place in Obed-Edom, the nation was relatively aimless and lost. If it was captured by the Philistines, so the people too were victims of their oppressors. If it was sitting atop Mount Zion in its hallowed place in the Holy of Holies, then the borders of the nation were secure and the people were thriving and praising the Lord. That is, as the ark stood, so did the people. And this is the call, stand by night in the house of the Lord, day and night. Recognize the centrality and significance to the identity and the security of a people, that the worship of the Lord may not cease. The priests were called to stand day and night in the house of the Lord, and the people were called to stand with them. And so the nation of Israel would stand for the Lord, and in standing for the Lord, she would stand against her enemies. Let us call to our nation, repent and believe. Let us call to our unbelieving neighbors, come bless the Lord by repenting of your sins and turning to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And as you do so, stand with us in the worship of Him, that the security of our future might be secured as we bless the Lord, and then as a result, receive His blessings. The relationship, the covenantal bond thus restored between a people and their true sovereign. Stand. Number two, uplifted hands. Under postures of worship, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Think of hands. Again, these pictures are symbolic. They're stand-in for a number of things, ideas, and scripture. Hands, as God has designed them, are instruments of dominion. They ought to be consecrated and devoted as unto the Lord. Hands are a picture of that which we do on purpose. They're a picture in scripture of our intentions, our goals, our aspirations, our might, our abilities, our technical, precision at an applied task and so forth. These ideas are connected to the hands. So it is with the hand of the Lord, so to speak. The hand of the Lord is His ability, His power, His intention, His will, His purposes, His goals, His ambition, His government. And so when we take our hands and lift them to the Lord, it's a picture of surrendering our instruments of dominion to the one who designed them in the first place, created them in the first place, and designed them for a particular task, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Worship me, Adam, by taking dominion of this whole earth for my glory, according to my word. So when we lift up the hand, when the hands are lifted up in the holy place, it's a picture of consecrating the instruments of dominion to the work of the Lord. It's a picture of submission. We understand this. When one surrenders, what does he do? He takes the instruments of dominion that would otherwise wield a weapon against his enemies. He drops his weapon, hands up, the cops say, and when the perpetrator surrenders, he puts both hands in the air. It's a picture of surrender. We We see these pictures historically when nations are overthrown or a battle campaign is won, and all of the POWs, prisoners of war, are marching with hands lifted. It's a picture of submission. True worship is not submission by coercion, so to speak, in these instances, but it's a step further. It's a self-submission. It's a willing laying down of our instruments of dominion used in service of idolatry in ourselves. It's dropping those implements that are there just to take advantage of, you know, the opportunities in front of us, God's glory notwithstanding, to drop those things that are displeasing to the Lord, and then to surrender to the Lord and say, you are my sovereign, you are my God. Take these hands, put in them what you will, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. Put in them what you will, and then commission me and send me where you will to do what you have intended, the steps that you have prepared in advance that I might walk in. When I lift my hands to the Lord, so to speak, it's a picture of surrender of my vain strivings, and it's an acknowledgement of the self-sufficiency of my God. It's a picture of reverence, hands extended in a posture of worship toward the one who is worthy of my labors. You are the one that is worthy of my labors, thus my hands are extended to you. It's a picture of obedience, dedicating my faculties, my abilities, my strength, as we said, to the service of your glory and kingdom. These are the postures of worship: stand, consistency, and lifted hands, and active consecration, submission, and obedience to our Savior. And again, in the first instance, these would be applied to the priest. Oh, priest, take that hand and offer incense. May it be consecrated in the washing of the laver and so forth, and then used in the worship order of the temple. But then, of course, with the fullness of Scripture, the application is extended. Oh, priests that have been sanctified, a holy priesthood, according to 1 Peter, you too, lift up your hands in the holy place, even as David confessed in Psalm 132. Dedicate your instruments of dominion and worship to him, and stand and be steadfast, immovable, unwavering, and abounding in the work of the Lord. Songs of Ascent conclude with singular call to worship, two postures of worship, and third and finally, three realms ruled by the object of worship. Let me read our psalm one more time, just three verses, as it builds to the third. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion. So this is the answer, column and response. Here's the response. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. The Lord of heaven, earth, and Zion. First of all, Zion. What is Zion? Well, I've referenced Zion a number of times. Again, it's one of these central pictures and concepts, especially in the Psalms, that stands for something. And let me illustrate Zion one more time this way. I was in a conversation this week with a guy who is on the internet probably way too much, or at least believing what he reads there way too much, depending on the sources that he's imbibing. And he said, you know, I'm starting to think this is true. And he gave me a scenario, you know. He said, there's different times, the theory goes, where an inflection point is reached in the history of humanity. And it corresponds to celestial events. So it's not surprising that at this last eclipse, a portal was opened where a superior realm of alien intelligence was able to access humanity and in an instant download technology that now is like a fully functional AI, for instance. It's like it's amazing at these inflection points in human history when a portal can be opened and superior intelligent beings can access humanity and can give us rapid advancements in our evolution, in our technology. And then he goes, how else do you explain it? I love that phrase. How else do you explain it? Well, one little game I play or one little exercise I do is, how can I spin this to the gospel? Do you ever play that game? Somebody gives you an idea and I think, how can I pivot to the gospel? I submit to you an answer to this crazy theory is Zion. And this is the way I answered it, and see what you think. I said, you know, what you just described speaks to a fundamental longing in the heart of every fallen human being. You see, years ago, we were in the presence of God, and the dimension between the realms of glory and humanity was open. And there's a cultural memory of what we lost. We were exiled and banished from that place, but boy, we want it back. And we grasp at straws to realize, you know, that dream of the realms of the immaterial and the spiritual and the beyond and the more powerful and the more intelligent to give us help and hope and salvation. We even go so far as to postulate alien races who open up the doors and portals of humanity at celestial events in order to give us hope for our future. But the real inflection point is Zion. That's a place of God's meeting with man. It's a consistent theme through the scriptures. Can Eden be realized? Can Jacob's ladder touch ground? Is there a place where God can dwell with man in harmony and in favor? Yes. Where is it? It's not at an eclipse when you got your tinfoil hat on and gathered with your friends chanting New Age cantations on top of the highest hill in your county. That's not where it's going to happen. It will happen when you submit to Jesus Christ, upon whom Nathaniel, the disciple, saw the angels ascending and descending, the inflection point between the realms of glory and mankind. In the Old Testament, that reality was pictured by the presence of God abiding, pulsating, vibrating, shining as his glory cloud presence from the temple. And when the sacrifices sufficient for the atonement of the people symbolically were offered, then the assurance that man in the realms of glory, that there was reconciliation between heaven and earth, was theirs. And of course, this speaks of the fulfillment of this very thing which we have in Jesus Christ. The incarnation, the great inflection point, if you will, between the realms of glory and us. Jesus became a man, stood and dwelt and proclaimed his truth, his gospel among us, and then furthermore went to Calvary, suffered and bled for you. Why? So that the door of the eternal realms might be open and we might have a forever communion, reconciliation, restored relationship with a powerful, almighty God. Aliens are false gods, and there is no portal to, you know, super intelligent beings that are going to download helpful technology to us. That's a figment of man's vain imaginations. But there is a portal, if you will, in Jesus Christ, whereby we are assured the reunion between the realms of glory and our fallen existence through and only through the gospel. Well, I'm going to be honest. I didn't say all of that to that guy. I said a little bit of it in summary as far as the conversation could afford, but nevertheless, the point stands. Three realms ruled by the object of true worship. Number one, Zion. The realm of Zion, that is the source of blessing, hope for our future, salvation promised, and the reality that humanity could advance beyond our pitiful and corrupt and condemned position. This happens at Zion. Thus, Psalm 134, may the Lord bless you from Zion. The only way true, ultimate, and enduring blessing can come is by way of the gospel, by way of that means whereby the atoning, perfect sacrifice is provided, and then God welcomes you by this payment paid into redemption and reconciliation with him. And of course, he goes further to say, heaven, he who made heaven and earth. Heaven, all that exists as of yet unfathomable to our perception, given our human limitations. You know, for the secular materialists, this used to be popular, but I think we're living through a cultural sea change in this area as well. You know, mankind used to say, or it was popular notion to believe, that reality extends no further than our ability to perceive as humans. What is this? Well, technically speaking, it's metaphysical narcissism. The only thing that's reality is what I can verify with my own senses. Oh, you must be God then. You are coterminous with reality. No, the acknowledgement of heaven is that whole realms exist. Humility recognizes that they do so beyond our ability to perceive, including spiritual realities. What are they and who is their sovereign? Well, they are the realm of heaven, so to speak, in these terms, and Jesus Christ is their sovereign. And if the God of heaven and earth decides to bless you, how powerful and profound is that a blessing, that relationship? And then he goes on, earth. The possibility of human understanding and dominion is possible only by virtue of the means supplied by the creator of all the universe. He therefore exclusively retains ultimate authority and means to benefit man. When worship was restored among the people of God, even upon the return from the dark ages of exile, you can read this in Nehemiah 9, among the first things they profess were an echo of Psalm 134:3. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. And let me close with that text. Again, the historical context, the people have been rightfully exiled. God's judgment and his discipline had fallen upon them. that young people in my class today, that bird of prey, so to speak, an enemy nation and king, have been raised up to haul the people off because of their sin. But there came a day when they repented and returned. And this was the 24th day of this month that Nehemiah writes of, when the people of God were assembled, Nehemiah 9:1, with fasting and sackcloth, with earth on their heads, and humility before the Lord pictured. And the Israelites separated themselves from all their foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. It goes on to say, for another quarter of the day, after the law was read for a quarter of the day, they worshiped. And what were the first words they sung? Verse 5 says, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Do you see? Bless the Lord. It's a calling to bless the Lord. Stand, bless, who is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them. The hosts of heaven worship you. When we worship the Lord, we join the realms of heaven and earth. On earth, those who have been redeemed, whose eyes have been opened to see the great Savior and the true sovereign, the Lord and King of the realm of Zion, man's reconciliation with God, the Lord and King of heaven, the realms unknown to us, Lord and King of earth, the habitation that he has given us to dwell. When we worship the Lord, when we bless him, we fulfill the design and purpose for which we are created, and we answer the call to worship of Psalm 134. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Stand, lift up your hands, and then we can understand that in this relationship, don't be surprised, and indeed give God the glory when he blesses you from Zion. After all, he's the King of heaven. He's the Lord of the earth. Let us close confessing him as our sovereign in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for these words that you've written for our benefit and blessing today. As true and relevant as the day they were penned, perhaps more so as we consider them in light of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would move us, your people, to bless you. May we bless you with our conclusions. May we bless you with our confession. May we bless you with our convictions. May we bless you with our confession of sin in the first place if we do not know you as Lord of Zion, earth, and heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with these words. Exhort us to stand, even in a day, as Spurgeon said, where sometimes there's more darkness than we would wish. Nevertheless, what a glorious privilege we have to be the watchers over true worship of the Lord and to stand day and night in the house of the Lord, ascribing glory to the only one who deserves it. Lord, may we come, return to this place to worship you next week. And in between now and then, may there be occasion after occasion in the course of our day where you would be blessed by us, your people, by giving to you the praise, the glory, the obedience you so deserve. Pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.